Welcome to our Fall 2008 Authors Forum here at Christ Reformed Church, and it's our privilege to have as our special guest speaker tonight, Dr. Scott Clark. Scott needs no introduction for most of you, but for those of you who don't know Dr. Clark, Scott is professor of church history and historical theology at Westminster Seminary, California. Dr. Clark is not only a good friend, but also a fellow colleague in the United Reformed Churches. And Scott is here to discuss his brand new book, Recovering the Reformed Confession, Our Theology, Piety, and Practice. The book's been out for several months, and I heartily encourage all of you to get this and read this. This is a very, very important book. And Scott raises a number of issues that are very insightful and speak directly to many of the debates and confusion in the Reformed churches generally. Scott doesn't just cause trouble. He also offers some very good and wise and helpful solutions. So without further ado, I introduce Dr. Scott Clark.
So thank you very much for having me this evening. Thank you for coming out. Thank you for coming out. And my task tonight is to try to give you some background. I'm not going to try to survey the whole book. But I want to try to give some insight into why I wrote the book, a little bit of the backstory, perhaps, some of the things that were on my mind that caused me to write this, and then to give you an overview of some of the issues that I try to address, how I try to address them, and what difference I think it might make. First of all, why did I write the book? Well, it seemed like the thing to do, I guess. I had a sabbatical in 2003, and I had these writing projects in mind, none of which were really panning out. I wasn't well prepared, didn't know what I was going to do, and I had in the back of my mind this idea that I've been thinking about for a while, and the thing I've been thinking about is something that had sort of been stimulated by conversations I'd had with Bob Godfrey and Mike Horton and Kim and lots of other people. I had been getting the sense over time, and by this time I'd been in and around Reformed churches for a number of years, since about 1980 or so, 81. So it's getting to be a little while. And after I finished my doctoral research and had begun teaching and come into contact with lots of SEM students from lots of different backgrounds, had done a fair bit of traveling and preaching, and also I must say, with the internet and with email, I get now correspondence on a daily basis from people in Reformed churches all over the United States and in some cases from all over the world. And themes were emerging in my email correspondence and in my conversations and also in my own personal observations, that some certain themes were beginning to emerge in those experiences that began to crystallize as I sat down and I thought, I could write a lot of different things, but I really began to, I don't know how else to say it, feel somewhat burdened that somebody needed to address these things. And since I didn't have a clear plan to do something else, I began to sit down then during that fall and sketch out what became this book. It actually started off as a different book, and as most of them do, it sort of took on a life of its own. It became more became bigger and more detailed, and my own thinking was challenged in some ways. My own thinking changed through the course of doing the research for the book, and so I began to sit down. And the thing that was bothering me, as I was having these conversations, both by email and in person, virtual and real conversations, I began to be bothered by the fact that while in my seminary training back in the early 80s, and in my church life, prior to going to seminary, I was in a very conservative denomination. It was in the NAPARC, North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council. It was a NAPARC denomination. It was very small, somewhat ethnic, denomination, but very, very conservative. And I had, out of my ecclesiastical experience and then my time in seminary, developed a very strong consciousness that it, at least we thought of ourselves back then as very distinct from the evangelicals out there, and from the fundamentalists out there. So there were these groups out there that were distinct from us, and that we were self-consciously, intentionally, voluntarily different, distinct from these groups. But gradually over the years, as I say, I began to develop the sneaking, nagging suspicion that in fact, in certain very important ways, we were not as distinct from these groups, the evangelicals on the one hand and the fundamentalists on the other. And the fact that began to become apparent to me, that we were not as different from those groups as I had liked to think, wanted to think, had been taught to think, that really troubled me. So I began to ask myself, why is it? In what ways are we not? And in my own life, just to be biographical for a moment, in my own life, I must say that my early Reformed experience, I wasn't raised in a Reformed congregation. I wasn't raised in a Christian congregation. I wasn't raised in any congregation. So my first religious experiences were in a Unitarian Universalist congregation, in which I learned that we were smarter than everyone. That was our creed. You people are benighted. Too bad you're not like us. And we have a great organ. That was the second part of our creed. And we're in a nice neighborhood. That was the third part of our creed. And then my second religious experience, or introduction to religious thinking, practice, and so forth, was in Alcoholics Anonymous. That's where I learned to say the Lord's Prayer. I didn't know it was a Christian prayer. I had no idea it was in the Bible. I would have known an Old Testament from a New Testament. In fact, I remember seeing, I had a friend from junior high who was Swedish Covenant, member of the Swedish Covenant Church, and this must have been in the 70s, maybe early 70s. He had this big, fat paperback on his nightstand, and it said, Good News for Modern Man, New Testament. And I saw this big, fat New Testament. And I knew there was an Old Testament because I'd seen Charlton Heston on television. And I'd seen him part the Red Sea. And I knew there was this character, Jesus, but I didn't know that there was a New Testament. And I thought it was like Reader's Digest. There was an Old Testament, you know, Red Sea and plagues and things. And I knew there was a Jesus, but I didn't know really how it all worked out. And I saw this New Testament. I thought, okay, maybe it's like Reader's Digest. Every so often, there's like a new installment. This is the New Testament. And so I don't know what they call the one after the New Testament. Book of Mormon, who knows? I don't know. So that was the level of my religious awareness and knowledge. So I became an evangelical through the kind offices of a Southern Baptist layman, and eventually in college, early college days, began to attend a Reformed church. So I was initiated from, in a lot of ways, very much from the outside into the Reformed world. And so all I knew of being Reformed was what I had experienced in this very small, somewhat ethnic, very, very conservative Reformed denomination, and then at seminary. As I went through seminary and for the most part remained fairly, you know, committed to what I understood to be confessional Reformed theology, but in some ways I was prepared to become, in certain respects, a broad evangelical. So a lot of my initial religious or initial Reformed experience might be termed a little bit more on the fundamentalist side, and I'll come back and explain that, but that would be roughly aligned with the quirk. And yet during seminary, I was exposed to an approach to being Reformed in certain respects that prepared me to be much more susceptible to becoming more broadly evangelical. And in fact, through the course of my first pastorate, as I sought to try to do the things that some of the things that we've been taught to do and some of the things I had decided to do, I became increasingly through that time more broadly evangelical, and that will roughly correspond to choir, and I'll explain that in a bit. So in a sense, through my experience from the early 80s through the early 90s, I ran the gamut. Fundamentalism, starting out as a Southern Baptist, and then a kind of a fundamentalist approach to being Reformed in certain respects. For example, where 6 24-hour creation was considered a boundary marker and a definite marker of Reformed orthodoxy. And I ran into my first theonomist in 1980 and spent most of my college years and all of my seminary years arguing about theonomy or learning about theonomy, reading about theonomy, talking about theonomy, preaching about theonomy. So in the sort of right wing of our movement, those are two issues that with which I was confronted, by which a lot of people identified themselves as Reformed. I am Reformed. Why am I Reformed? I'm Reformed because I'm a theonomist. Or I'm Reformed because I hold the 6 24-hour creation. I also, in the early 80s, encountered, in the early days, the Shepherd case had just ended at Westminster, Philadelphia. And I was running into people here and there who identified themselves with this movement in which they were seeking to redescribe or redefine the doctrine of justification. People were saying, well, no, the Reformed doctrine of justification is that you're justified through faith in Jesus and then you could fill in the blank, faithfulness. By that time, people were saying faithfulness. In earlier years, people had said faith and works, and that was being posited as the Reformed doctrine of justification. So those are three things that I encountered. And then, as I say, through my pastoral ministry, I was in a small congregation in an area where there weren't a lot of Reformed people. And in effect, my denomination said to me, go grow the church. Well, how do you grow a church? Well, I had been exposed to some of the church growth literature when I was in seminary, so I sat down and I started reading the church growth literature. And I found a way to rationalize a lot of the things that I was reading, not all of it, but a lot of it, and began to try to appropriate for this little congregation as much of the church growth method as I could. There were methods, package of methods, and tried to restructure our worship services so that we began to look less and less distinctively Reformed, more and more like a service that would look more like a broad evangelical congregation. Tried to, in some ways, downplay those things that would set us apart and so that we would be easier for people to join and to identify with. And so I had experience with some of the broader evangelical aspects of our movement. And so this book comes out of, in a lot of ways, my own experience trying to sort through those two wings, if you will, of our current existence in the sideline denominations, the fundamentalist wing and the more broadly evangelical wing. And so out of these conversations then that I was having after I finished my research, after I started teaching at Wheaton, that was an eye-opener for me when I began to see what was really happening in broad evangelicalism firsthand, not just reading about it, but seeing it right at the epicenter of the movement, and teaching at Westminster, talking to Bob, talking to Mike, and trying to analyze all this. What does it all mean? What's happening? And why are things the way they are? Honestly, in some respects, this book came out of conversations that we had where it seemed like, you know, we were trying to be sort of mainstream, confessionally Reformed. And it seemed at some points like nobody was happy with us. And we honestly, we sat down and had long conversations. We couldn't figure out why it seemed that nobody was happy with us. And either they're all right and we're wrong and there's something wrong with us and we need to fix something or change something, or we're right and everybody else is wrong. In effect, I decided that was the case, that we're right. And not that everybody else was wrong, but that there were some pathologies in our movement that needed to be identified. So how do I get at this? Well, there are a couple of ways, as you can see on the board, that I try to get at this. One way to get at this is to talk about Reformed narcissism. Why is it that there's so much difficulty in simply defining the adjective Reformed? Why is it that in my early days people would say, well, I have a distinctively Reformed doctrine of justification, or I have a distinctively Reformed social ethic, theonomy, or I have a distinctively Reformed view of creation, or something else. There are all these different distinctives that, you know, were the defining, allegedly, ostensibly, the defining mark of what it is to be Reformed. And it seemed to me, and it seemed to me for a long time, that there were almost as many definitions of Reformed as there are people. Which, if we'll just stop and think about it for a while, is bizarre. That couldn't possibly be that there are as many. And so how is it that people think that there are so many definitions of Reformed? And I decided that we are guilty of a kind of narcissism. I don't know if you know the story of Narcissus, but the short version is he leaned over a body of water, a little pool of water, and he saw his reflection. He became so enamored with the reflection that he saw, he tried to grab it, he leaned over, and in so doing falls in and drowns. And it's a fable, and the moral of the story is don't be self-obsessed or you'll die, basically, is what that tells you. And actually, there's real truth in that. In general discourse, narcissism is simply a way of saying that one defines reality according to oneself. One defines reality according to oneself. And Reformed narcissism, or Narcissus Reformed, would be to say this. And I've had this conversation with a lot of people. I am Reformed. Right? There's the first. If you know a syllogism, this is the first premise, the major premise of the syllogism. I am Reformed. Right? Two, right, this is the middle premise. I think X. Doesn't matter what X is. Right? We ought to adapt church growth methods. We need a new revival like the First Great Awakening. We should be open to the ongoing works of the Spirit. 624 creation, theonomy, federal vision, fill in the blank. It doesn't matter what X is. And then the conclusion that people often draw is, right, therefore, X is Reformed. That's narcissistic. It says that, in fact, there's no objective definition of what it is to be Reformed. There's no objective definition of the adjective Reformed. And so we can take the adjective Reformed and apply it to anything and call it Reformed. And of course, if you just think about that for a minute, right, that's insane. And it's wildly subjectivist. My big thing lately is red lights, mainly because people don't seem to observe them anymore. And I drive a really small car, so maybe I'm particularly acutely aware of the fact that people are not observing red lights. Fine for you people in Escalades, but I'm not driving an Escalade. So I drive up to a red light and say, you know, I think that's a green light. Right? And then try to proceed to act as if that were a green light. Well, that's not going to work. Why? Because there's an objective reality in which we all live, and we're constituted to perceive that objective reality. And in fact, as a matter of fact, that objective reality defines us. We don't define it. Red lights are what they are. Right? For whatever reason, red lights are what they are, and most of us, if our sense perception equipment is working properly, we're not medicated or not insane, we all perceive a red light in roughly the same way, otherwise they wouldn't work at all. And in fact, if people will to obey them, red lights work remarkably well because we all experience reality in roughly the same way, close enough. Well, if that's true, if there are such things as red lights, then I think there are also such things as objective definitions of the adjective Reformed. And so the question comes, what is the definition of Reformed? Who gets to define Reformed? And as I thought about this and tried to answer this question, because this is the basic question of the book, and that's why I say our theology, piety, and practice, the answer to defining Reformed is that the Reformed churches get to define Reformed. The first thing that I hear when I make that claim, somebody always comes back to me and says, but Clark, the Reformation says, semper reformanda. Right, always reforming. And we follow the Bible. So to be reformed is to follow the Bible. Well, there are two problems with that. First, the slogan isn't just semper reformanda. What's the beginning of the slogan? Anybody know? Can anybody tell me what it is? Ecclesia Reformata, the church reformed, comma, always reforming. In other words, there is a baseline by which reformed is defined. And when we say semper reformanda, what we mean is always getting back to what it is to be reformed. It doesn't mean, as people often suggest that it does, that reformed is an adjective that is endlessly elastic, that may be defined or redefined as many times as there are people. That's exactly what it doesn't mean. Of course, the other thing that people say is, well, to be reformed is to follow the Bible. After all, don't we confess, and I hear this all the time, don't we confess sola scriptura? And the answer is, of course we confess sola scriptura. But if you've ever listened to Dr. Horton talk about this, you know, of course, that he'll respond with another Latin expression, and that is, there's a difference between sola scriptura, the Bible alone is the measure or standard for faith and life. There's a difference between that and scriptura solo, the Bible by itself. In the 16th century, Johann Eck said to Martin Luther, all heretics quote scripture. And it's true. It's absolutely undeniably true. All heretics quote scripture. They always have, since the Marcionites, since the Gnostics of the second century, Valentinians and so forth, all through the history of the church, they've always quoted scripture. And of course, the Reformation, this is the formal cause of the Reformation, sola scriptura. Scripture is the norm that norms all other norms. It's the authority that forms, shapes, controls all other authorities. The Scripture produces and controls the church. The church doesn't produce and control the Scripture. That's absolutely the case. But nevertheless, the Scriptures have to be read by somebody at some time, some place. And the question is, who gets to read the Scriptures? Well, the church reads the Scriptures. The church doesn't form the Scriptures. The Scriptures form the church. The Scriptures control the church. The Scriptures produce the church. You know, the church is a product of the Word, of the Gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, as we sit down to make sense of the Bible, we sit down as churches to understand the Bible, and we confess what we understand the Bible to teach, and we confess that in documents. And I like to talk about the six forms of unity. The three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, right? Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort, right? Those are in the United Reformed Churches, those are our ecclesiastical confessions. And then more broadly, in the British Reformation, you've got the Westminster Standards, Westminster Confession, Larger Catechism, and Smaller Catechism from 1647 or so. And together, those make up the substance of what it is that the Reformed churches confess. So those documents constitute the baseline of what it is to be Reformed. And that's what I want to argue through the book. But getting back to the sociology, so that's my great thesis, by the way. That's my great breakthrough, is that there is an objective definition for the adjective Reformed, and it's found in the Reformed confessions. And that shouldn't be controversial, but in fact it is, in certain quadrants, hotly controversial. But I think I want to put it very clearly. You have to make a choice. We have to make a choice between Reformed narcissism, where everyone gets to define Reformed for himself, so that you have now Reformed Pentecostals, Reformed Catholics, Roman people who are on their identifying with Rome in some ways, or on their way to Rome, who are calling themselves Reformed. So either the word is so elastic that you can hold what would seem to the original Reformed churches contradictory views, or there's an objective definition that's established, not, by the way, on a personal basis, but on a public, official, ecclesiastical basis. And that's what those documents are. They're not systematic theologies. We love Louis Burkhoff. We love Mike Horton. We love the four volumes that Dr. Horton's done, and the one massive volume that he's doing, and we love Burkhoff and Bovink, right, that just came out. Those are great things. But those are all private documents. Those are private documents. They don't have any ecclesiastical standing. Right? If you have a problem with what your minister is saying, and I'm sure you would never have, if you do, it's probably your fault, not his. But nevertheless, let's say that he has a brain tumor. I don't know, something bizarre happens, and he starts saying things that are just flatly wrong. Now, Do you complain to your consistory on the basis that he transgressed something that Mike, you know, Horton wrote in 1987 when he was 17? Or do you use some other document? He might well transgress something. I mean, Michael transgresses things he wrote in 1987. And it's a good thing, too, right? By what standard do we hold him to account? Well, we hold him to account according to the Word of God. Well, what understanding of the Word of God? Well, the understanding that we confess in the Belgian Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. Right? In those public, ecclesiastical, sanctioned confessions. So as I began to try to answer this question and analyze what's going on with us, I began to realize that, in fact, we're not so very different as I used to like to think once upon a time from the mainline churches, the Seven Sisters, the PCUSA, the UCC, the UMC, the Episcopal Church USA, the Church of Christ, and all of those groups. I probably missed one, but those are the Seven Sisters of the American mainline churches. When I was in seminary, we were taught that those were bad, liberal, corrupt, deficient, low view of Scripture, and all manner of allegations were made, most of which were true. But increasingly, it seemed to me that, in fact, in many ways, we are not nearly so different from the mainliners as we like to think. I began also to think about the borderline groups, for example, the EPC and the CRC, and thinking about them as groups going in different directions. We hope that the EPC, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, as it's sort of pulling away from the Seven Sisters or pulling away from the PCUSA, that the Reformed confessional influence will become stronger and they'll become more attracted to the confessions and to a confessional vision of what it is to be Reformed, a confessional vision of what it means to practice the Reformed faith, a confessional vision of what it means to have a Reformed piety. One of the things that I've noticed over the years is that a lot of us, like me, are exiles from other traditions, from evangelicalism. We come into the Reformed churches, and we bring our background, our baggage with us, and a lot of the piety that we know isn't particularly Reformed. One of the things I want to say to people is there is a distinctively Reformed piety. Not that it doesn't share anything in common with other traditions, but that we do have a piety, and we have a practice, and we need to get to know that, and we need to embrace it, and we need to begin to practice it. So I wanted to send a message to the borderline churches saying, in the case of the EPC, hey, here's something to think about. As you're coming, take a look at this and don't be satisfied with where you are. Keep coming. We love you, and we want to help you. We understand a little bit about the struggle you're going through, I don't want to overstate things, but here's a lifeline. Grab hold of this. Not just this book, but this is really a collection of clues and rabbit trails. Grab hold of not the book, but what it represents, the stuff that we're talking about. Because the churches coming out of the mainline have a tendency to be either broadly evangelical or fundamentalist. And in fact, that's a lot of the churches in the mainline aren't just liberal, they're broadly evangelical and don't have any memory anymore of what it is to be Reformed. So I wanted to say to those folks, listen, let me serve as your sort of collective memory. And then finally, the book is really aimed at the NAPARC world, saying, listen, it's time for us to start wagging our fingers at these other groups because we have a lot of issues, as they say in family therapy. We have a lot of issues that we need to confront and deal with because we're not a particularly healthy movement. There are about 60 million American evangelicals, according to the Institute for the Study of American Evangelicalism. And that would cover probably the mainline, a lot of the mainline churches and independent churches and so forth. There are about 60 million Roman Catholics. How many people are there in the NAPARC world? Somebody take a guess. How many people? Just to give you a ballpark, there are 16 million nominal Southern Baptists, probably more like 6 million actual Sunday school going Southern Baptists, 2 million mainline Presbyterians, I think 3 million LCMS, something like that. So how many people in the NAPARC world? One guess. 250,000. That's actually a little low, but your instincts are right. A quarter of a million is probably nobody knows. Actually, strangely, nobody really knows what the numbers in the PCA are, because a lot of the PCA congregations don't report their attendance for reasons I don't fully understand. But at any rate, there have been the numbers have been about 300,000. Now I'm told it may be as many as 400,000. So that's most of NAPARC. Then you add the rest of us on top, sort of like frosting on the cake, and we come out to maybe 600,000 people. So there are nominally about 500,000 to 600,000 people who at least nominally confess to believe the historic Reformed faith as confessed in the Scriptures. That means that most people in this world will never actually meet a confessional Reformed person. Most evangelicals will never meet a confessional Reformed person. That's why you have to be nice, by the way. I wrote an essay one time, why some Reformed people are such jerks. And it was an apology, really, for the things I've done and for the things that some of us have done, because I'm increasingly conscious of the fact that most broad evangelical folks may only meet one Reformed person in their whole life. I could have gone very easily never having met an evangelical, let alone, given the way I was raised, where I was raised, where I went to school. It was only by the kind providence of God I met Randy Johnson. It was only by the kind providence of God that I stumbled into a very obscure German-Russian Reformed congregation near my university. I knew a guy who knew a guy. It was almost like going to an underground club. You kind of had to know somebody. It was for the elect of the elect, as Dirk Bergsma likes to say. All right. So what's wrong with us? Well, I've already talked about Reformed narcissism. Excuse me. But there are two great issues that we have in our churches, and I denominate those quirk and choir. And we have two great illnesses that I diagnose in our churches, quirk and choir. And these are the things that are keeping us from being Reformed, and these are diseases that people have, that our churches have, that they don't know they have, and that in fact people are using their illness, as it were, to continue the metaphor, as the baseline for defining what healthy is. And quirk stands for the quest for illegitimate religious certainty. There are some things in this world we are not meant to know, and there are some things in this world we are meant to know, right? And there are some things that exist that we will never know, and we will certainly never know them the way God knows them. And so my great interest in the middle of the book, I don't remember the chapters anymore. It's getting to be a while since I finished. Chapters 2 and 3, I go through and describe, first of all, quirk and then choir. And then in chapters 4 and 5, I sort of finish up that argument. And in chapters 4 and 5, I talk about this weird duck I call the categorical distinction. And the categorical distinction is nothing more, it's nothing fancy. It's just what we always used to call the creator-creature distinction. And my argument is that both in quirk and in choir, what we do is we confuse the creator with the creature. In quirk, we do it via our intellect, and in choir, we do it with our heart. But both are ways of confusing the creator with the creature, and both are ways of seeking to know or experience things that God has not revealed that we should know or experience. All right, what do I mean by quirk? Well, the quest for illegitimate religious certainty is the quest to know things that properly cannot be known and should not be known by creatures. That is, to know things the way God knows them, to have a certainty about things that only God can have. And what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is that our movement has come to be, in some ways, dominated by a quest to know things that are either esoteric or just flat wrong. Either esoteric or just flat wrong. I remember very vividly the fellow who was senior pastor in the congregation where I first served back in the mid-80s. And when he was president of classes or of synod maybe in this denomination. And at one point he wrote a president's report for the denomination, and he said, "Are we on the verge of becoming a haven for kooks?" And that was a very bold thing for him to... That was the kind of fellow he was. He was a great, godly man, a clear thinker, and he knew what it was to be reformed. Implicitly, he knew that what it was to be reformed was to be confessional. That is, our theology, what we confess in our confessions, so the doctrine that we confess, the piety that we confess, the way that we relate to God, that's what I mean by piety, our personal relation to God, how we relate to Him, how He relates to us, and our practice, how we conduct our Christian lives, how we conduct our church lives. He saw over a number of years, he first came into the Reformed churches in 1955, and he wrote this in the mid-70s or early 80s, he saw a marked change. And what changes did he see? Well, we were holding classes meetings and special committee meetings and writing reports about whether, for example, the King James Version is the only version of the Bible that we should use. Why were we having this argument? Because fundamentalist folks were leaving fundamentalist churches, had adopted the doctrine of predestination, and had said, bang, I'm reformed, right? I believe in predestination, I'm reformed, and by the way, I've got a great message for you. The Authorized Version is the only reliable, trustworthy translation of the Word of God. And a lot of these fellows with whom I was having these conversations couldn't read Greek, couldn't read Hebrew, couldn't read Aramaic if I put a gun to their ribs. But they knew that the Authorized Version was good for the Apostle Paul, so it's good for us. And so we spent weeks and months and years arguing about Bible translations. And this gets to things like textual criticism. There was a slightly more nuanced view in which people were claiming that, the Greek text, for example, that had the most number of the greatest number of copies, right? I call that photocopier text criticism. If you whoever made the largest number of copies of a text, well, that's the right reading. So if you come to a text and it could be this, it could be that, you just look and see which had the greatest number of readings, and that solves your problem. It's called the majority text. And so we were having that kind of an argument. And people were saying, well, we can only use this translation, we can only use this Greek text. And then we had the theonomy argument. And we spent the years and years arguing about theonomy. And then the shepherd thing came up, and we were arguing about that. And then the creation thing came up, and we were arguing about that. The funny thing is that apart from the expression in the Westminster Confession, in the space of 6 days, and I hasten to remind everyone, it doesn't say in the space of 6 24-hour days, it simply says in the space of 6 days, right? Apart from that language, none of these issues have anything to do with what we confess as the Reformed faith. Now, the doctrine of predestination is a beautiful thing, but one of the things that I have found lying behind a lot of this is the often unstated assumption that's roughly parallel to the narcissism that I mentioned earlier, and that is that the doctrine of predestination is not only a necessary doctrine, but it's a sufficient doctrine. By necessary and sufficient, I mean this. In order to get somewhere in an automobile, you must have at least two things, an automobile and fuel, right? An automobile is necessary, but it's not sufficient, right? You have to have fuel. Well, the doctrine of predestination is certainly a necessary doctrine. Without it, you're not reformed. You can't say, I don't believe in predestination, but I'm reformed. But a lot of people think, and you see this, for example, in the Young, Restless, and Reform movement, and I interact with them a little bit briefly in an epilogue at the end of the book. That thing sort of came out as I was finishing, and I didn't have a chance to really interact with it seriously. Plus, it's already 300 pages, and you got to stop somewhere. People only have so much patience. But what I've noticed in that work, Young, Restless, and Reformed, I appreciate Colin Hanson. I'm encouraged by some of the things that I'm seeing. But you'll notice here people are glomming onto the adjective reformed. And so I ask the question, if the fellows who are identifying themselves as Young, Restless, and Reformed are being identified, if they showed up at the Westminster Assembly or the Synod of Dort and said, here I am, assign me to a church, what would happen? Well, I love John Piper. He's a great guy. But he wouldn't get assigned to a congregation by the Synod of Dort. It just wouldn't happen. They'd say, well, first of all, it's very nice to meet you, Domine, but we've got some questions about you. What do you think about covenant children? Are they in the visible covenant church? And do we put the sacrament, right, of initiation on covenant children? And of course, Dr. Piper would say, well, no, I hold Baptist convictions. I couldn't do that. I don't mind. I'm broad-minded. I don't mind if you do it, but I couldn't do it. Well, the Synod of Dort would say, well, it's very nice of you to come and visit. Now these men will show you to the door. We like you and we glad you believe in predestination, but we remind you that Thomas Aquinas also believed in predestination, and we wouldn't give him a pulpit either. So if you can't get the Synod of Dort or the Westminster Assembly to give you a pulpit, then are you really Reformed? Do you get to just say, I believe in predestination, therefore I'm Reformed? Well, all through the history of the church, there have been lots of people who believed the doctrine of predestination. I wouldn't give a pulpit to St. Augustine. Call me bigoted. But I wouldn't give him a pulpit. Now, if he repented of some of the views that he held and taught, and he embraced the Reformation, which one would like to think that he would, but who knows? Right? So, I mean, there are things you have to believe to be Reformed. Well, so, and a lot of the questions that are being raised by the quirk folks have nothing to do with being Reformed. There are people who are self-identified as Reformed writers, thinkers, teachers, who not only implicitly deny the distinction between the way God knows things and the way we know things, they openly deny the distinction between the way God knows things and the way we know things. They openly deny it, and they say we can know what God knows and the way He knows it, and they say if we don't say that, then you're not Reformed. And that's frankly just insane from a historical point of view, from a confessional point of view, from a biblical point of view. I can prove it very easily. In the beginning, God. I'm done. In the beginning, God. Where were you? Where were these smarty pants who think they can know what God knows the way He knows it? They didn't exist. I go to Job 38. Job says, listen, Lord, I've had it. I'm a just man. There's no explanation for this. You come and defend yourself. I've had it. I hereby, herewith you are cited to appear at the following time and place on the penalty of bench warrant. Yahweh very graciously shows up and he says, all right, here I am. I've been summoned. And he says, I have one question for you. When I was speaking everything that is out of nothing into nothing by the power of my will and word, where were you? Oh, that's right. You didn't exist. Shut up. Get out of here. You're not qualified to sue me. You don't have standing. That's the creator-creature distinction. Romans 9. Can the clay say to the potter, why did you make me thus? Clay always wants to say to the potter, why did you make me thus? Paul says, clay can't say to the potter, why did you make me thus? The potter gets to do whatever he wants with the clay. Why? He's the potter. You don't like it? Get over it. I'm dead serious. Get over it. You're a creature. You were dust. God spoke, made all that is, right? Spat on the dirt, made mud, and out of that made a human being. No creature made out of dust can know what God knows, when He knows it, the way He knows it. That's just stupid. It can't be done. It's a violation of the creator-creature distinction. In the beginning, God. We are image bearers. We are made in His image. We can't know what He knows the way He knows it. We're not supposed to know what He knows the way He knows it. If he showed us what He knows, the way He knows it, it would kill us. And He says that to us repeatedly. He tells us that in pictures. When Scripture describes Him as a consuming fire, that's what it means. It means, listen, right? Don't pull that curtain back. Don't open that door. You don't want to know. You don't want to see. You don't think God's a consuming fire? I always think about poor Uzzah. Uzzah did the most reasonable thing ever in the history of humanity. Holy Ark, beautiful cart, right? People made a cart. Andrew Kamiga preached a brilliant sermon one time on the cart. I love that sermon. Everyone should hear that sermon. If any one thing convinced me of the regulative principle, it was Andy Kamiga's sermon on the cart. Right? They made that cart best materials, best craftsmanship, right? Except, of course, God never ordained that that cart be made, did he? How did he say that the ark should be carried? Poles and rings. Why? Because they hit a bump, and what happened to the ark? Flew in the air. Uzzah sees it. Great center fielder, right? Great center fielder. You couldn't get anything past Uzzah. He could nail you from the wall, right? 347 feet, a dead strike. So Uzzah sprints, makes a diving save, catches the ark so it doesn't touch the earth. And what happens to Uzzah? He dies. Why? God said, don't touch that ark or I'll kill you. Why? Because he's a consuming fire. Why? Because he's utterly transcendent, and his righteousness, holiness, and justice, and his intellect so far transcend our righteousness, holiness, justice, or intellect that we can never know what God knows the way he knows it. We call that the creator-creature distinction. That's the absolute foundation of Reformed theology. We're image bearers. We reflect God. And yet we have been implicitly, and in some cases explicitly, rejecting that distinction for a lot of the last 150, 200 years. We do it not only intellectually, but we do it spiritually. In the 18th century, there was an outbreak of what came to be known as the First Great Awakening. And so I pick on Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, because one of the things I learned in my early Reformed experience was that the good guys in our tradition, particularly in the New World, were the fellows associated with the First Great Awakening. And what we need in our churches and in our movement is a renewal of the First Great Awakening. And so what we need is a revival. And what's lacking in our churches is the right kind of religious experience. So on the one hand, we have people telling us the problem is we don't know what God knows the way he knows it, either implicitly or explicitly, right? Where, you know, you've got this quest to get, not only to get things right, to be right, whether it's right or not, and then you've got this quest to have this overwhelming sense, and I call it the immediate encounter with the risen Christ. And this I identify with evangelicalism because in the modern history of evangelicalism is defined by one thing, and that is the quest to have an immediate encounter with the risen Christ. How does this influence us? Well, how many books and articles and pamphlets have there been written in the last 50, 75, 100 years explaining what we need to do to have the next revival? And here I interact with Jim Packer, J.I. Packer, who argues this case. I argue here with Ian Murray, who makes this case. I argue here with the doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who very plainly makes this case. Lloyd-Jones, who's very influential in Reformed circles, says flatly that Reformed orthodoxy is great, but if left by itself, it becomes dead. It needs to be augmented and blessed, changed, corrected by Methodism. And by Methodism, he means a revival. And by revival, he means an outbreak of an immediate encounter with the risen Christ by either ordinary means or extraordinary means. And so committed was he to this notion of revival that... And he's very faithful to the revivalist tradition in that regard. He did the same thing that the earlier Americans had done in the 18th century. And that is, he said, if you say, as Edwards said and as others said, if you say that this outpouring of the Spirit, if this awakening, if you say this is not from the Holy Spirit, you blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You've committed the unpardonable sin. And so what we need is to recapture that religious experience. So on the one hand, we've got people saying what we need to do is implement the abiding validity of the law of God in exhausted detail. That's theonomy. And on the other hand, what we have is people saying we need to recapture the religious fervor, excitement, and experience of Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and so forth. And I wanted, under the choir heading, to call that into question. I think we don't know a great deal about what happened in the 18th century. And frankly, I'm just tired of it being held up as a paradigm for Reformed experience. In a lot of ways, what happened in the first half of the 18th century, and as a consequence, what happened in the second half of the 18th century, and all through the 19th century, was not a pattern for us, it was an aberration. One of the things I wanted to do in this chapter was to call people's attention to the fact that there was an Orthodox group in the 18th century. They were called the Old Side. You know, people talk, they use this adjective, old school. Well, there were old school they were called old school Presbyterians in the 19th century, but behind them were a group of Presbyterians and Reformed people who were called Old Side. And there was an outbreak of division, an argument in the 18th century between the Old Siders and the New Siders. And the New Siders said, "You Old Siders are dead Orthodox. In fact, we're not even sure you people are regenerate." And I've had this argument. I've actually had this argument. I've had people tell me, "You are not regenerate." How do I know that you're not regenerate? Because you don't have the same kind of religious experience I have. Now, how does this affect Reformed piety and practice? Well, one thing it does is it marginalizes what we actually confess repeatedly in all of our confessions about how God has promised to operate. Who here knows Heidelberg 65? I will give you a free copy of the book if you can stand and recite from memory Heidelberg 65. Free copy of the book. I'll sign it. It might take away some of the value. Right? From where does true faith come? Since we are justified by faith alone, from where does this faith come? The Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts through the what? The preaching of the Holy Gospel, and confirms it through the use of the Holy Sacraments. That's what we confess in Heidelberg 65. How do your children come to faith? They come to faith by hearing the preached gospel. How's their faith strengthened? By being communed when they've made profession of faith in due time, right? Not as infants, because we're not Baptists, right? Supper is not a sign of initiation, it's a sign of confirmation. That's another thing. We've got paedo communion, and that's the mark of what it is to be Reformed. Never mind, the Reformed churches have never practiced paedo communion. Now we have the bright and the brilliant who know better than everybody, whether they've been to seminary or know anything about the history, theology, piety, practice, or confession of the Reformed churches. They're going to straighten us all out by confusing baptism and the Lord's Supper, by making them both into signs and seals of initiation. Well, what do we say? We say God uses the preaching of the gospel to bring people to faith. That's where the miracle of regeneration and conversion happens, is through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Where does evangelism take place? It takes place when your minister stands in the pulpit and proclaims the gospel. Now, do we believe in personal witness? Sure we do. Absolutely. Every Christian should be able to witness to the faith and his or her faith. Absolutely. No question about that. But evangelism proper is what the minister does. That's what we confess. The Westminster Confession speaks repeatedly about the due use of ordinary means. And when it says due use of ordinary means, it means the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the holy sacraments, and then in a subordinate sense, prayer, public prayer in the services. That's what we confess. We don't confess that God ordinarily operates by people in a forest sitting on a floor taking notes. But that's what Jonathan Edwards did. Took his notebook out into the woods and bad things happened. Every time I read that, I say, "John, don't go back home. Don't go to the forest. Don't go to the woods. It's not good." But we're being told by lots of people that what we need to do is facilitate a direct encounter of the risen Christ. When elders come to house, now not in this congregation, I'm sure, but I do know this for a fact, that frequently when elders come and do what we used to call in the German church, Hausbesuch, and what the Dutchmen call Heisbesuch, what's the first question they often ask? Well, in my experience, the first question they often ask is, "How is your prayer life?" Now, we believe that prayer is the chief part of thankfulness. We confess that in the Heidelberg Catechism. So that's not a bad question. But why is that the first question? Or why is it often that the first question that people ask is about your personal, private, religious experience? Why isn't the first question, "Why aren't you attending to the means of grace?" That's not the first question. What is the average attendance? If there is an evening service, and I travel enough to know that in many parts of this country, there is not an evening service. You can't find an evening service. You could fire, gunfire into Reformed or Presbyterian churches after 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and you won't hit anybody because there's nobody in there. They're at home in their small groups praying. Who taught them to go home in small groups and pray? Pietists and revivalists. It wasn't John Calvin. It wasn't the Synod of Dort. It wasn't the Westminster Assembly. It wasn't the Directory for Public Worship. It wasn't most of our theologians. Well, we've become Pentecostals. I wrote an essay once. I didn't write it, actually. I posted an essay once by someone complaining about Presbyterians and Quakers together. The feedback I got on that: how dare I question whether people get direct revelations from God? Of course I question whether people get direct revelations from God. We're Reformed. What's the point of being dead Orthodox if you're going to get direct revelations from God? You're not getting any direct revelations from God. It doesn't happen. I don't care what you think. I don't care what anybody told you. You want to know what God says? It's what your minister told you from the pulpit. It's what the Bible says. It's what we confess as churches. That voice you think you're hearing, that's indigestion. There's no such thing as extra-biblical revelation. It doesn't happen. I'm not saying there's not illumination. I'm not saying the Spirit doesn't witness and say, hey, this is true. This is true for you. You want to know what God thinks of you? Go to the Lord's table. That's what God thinks of you. You want to know what you should do? Read your Bible. Ask your minister. Ask somebody who knows something about what it is you're thinking about. Pray about it. Ask for wisdom. But don't sit around and ask for a still small voice, a fleece, or any other form of revelation. I can't tell you how many Reformed seminary students become Pentecostals when it gets close to graduation. You've been teaching them cessationism for 3 or 4 years, and suddenly they become, you know, crypto-Pentecostals, sitting around waiting for still small voices or revelation. Stop it. Have you seen Bob Newhart's video on YouTube? Go to YouTube, type in Bob Newhart, and the word stop it. That's what I mean. Stop it! Or I'll bury you in a dark box underground. Stop it! All right. So choir, in the 18th century, we had this paradigm shift where we moved away from the means of grace toward this immediate encounter with the risen Christ, and then people defined that as Reformed. But that's not Reformed. It's alien to us. We believe in witness. We believe in illumination. We don't believe in extra-biblical revelation. We don't believe in an immediate encounter. We believe in a mediated encounter. Call me dead Orthodox. Go ahead. I like it. If that's dead Orthodox, I am dead Orthodox. And we need more dead Orthodoxy. Because 200 years of attempting to recapture whatever happened in the 18th century, by the way, there's a lot of scholarship to suggest that the First Great Awakening never even happened. It's all a matter of publicity. Do you know church attendance actually declined after the First Great Awakening? If that's an awakening, I don't want one. I don't want people not going to church. If you're going to have an awakening, if it's a real awakening, it's got to draw people to Christ and to the means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, and the holy sacraments. Your private life should flow out of the public. It shouldn't eclipse the public. If it eclipses the public, then I wonder what spirit it was that swept over the church. And I'm not so sure, I'm pretty sure I don't want that spirit sweeping over the church. So that's what I mean when I talk about choir. We've adopted a piety, an approach to God, an approach to relating to God that doesn't have anything to do with the way we understand the Scriptures. All right, so that's the critique. That's the law. What's the gospel? Well, quickly, how many minutes do I have? 5 minutes, and then we'll take questions? All right, 5 minutes. The good news is, in chapter 5, I try to lay out a case for why, then, would you want to be Reformed? In 4 and 5, I try to lay out the case for what it is to be Reformed and how we go at this, this categorical distinction, the creator-creature distinction. So it's chapter 6, the joy of being Reformed, starting on page 193. And I try to go through and say, now, if you've come into the Reformed Church as I have, from outside, we need to take some time and learn what it is to be Reformed. And if you're outside the tradition and you're thinking about us, here's what it is to be Reformed. Here are some of the virtues, reasons why you want to be Reformed. Part of what I wanted to do in this chapter is to say to people, particularly in the emerging and emergent movements, who rather, I think, blithely and uninformedly assume that their fundamentalist or evangelical tradition or experience is synonymous with the Reformation. In other words, they think they know the Reformation. They think they know the Reformation because they assume, more narcissism, right? I'm a Protestant, I think X, X must be Protestant, or I was a Protestant, I used to think X, therefore that must be Protestantism. I want to say, no, there's an objective definition. And whatever you experience, Brian McLaren, and your old fundamentalist experience, that may not necessarily have anything to do with what it is to be a real, live, honest-to-goodness Protestant. And so there are good reasons for being Reformed. One of them is that we are biblical. We work closely with Scripture is what I mean. I mean to say that we're not, in the worst sense of the word, we're not sectarian. We're Catholic. I am always impressed when I do a medieval seminar or give lectures on the medieval church, how much we have in common. Obviously, we have great things in great differences with the medieval church, massive differences. But we also have real points of connection and commonality. The faith that we hold is a faith that's been held in substance by the church in all times and in all places. We didn't just invent this. This didn't fall out of the sky in the 16th century. We drew together threads that have existed since the patristic church, and I'm seeing that. I just gave a lecture last Wednesday night on patristic covenant theology. A lot of what we think of as 16th century covenant theology was already written down by Irenaeus and Justin and Barnabas and Mathetes and Tertullian in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. We have a vital faith. And so here, in these quick two or three pages, I try to do a battle with the idea that to be confessionally orthodox and confessionally oriented is dead orthodox. Truly it isn't. I joke about dead orthodoxy. But honestly, I don't think there's any such thing. How could anyone think that justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is soul deadening? How could anyone think that Christ being the God-man with two natures, not confused, not divided, inseparable, but distinct, right? That the Blessed Virgin had in her womb the God-man so that we can call her Theotokos, right? The God-bearer, right? Or the mystery of the Holy Trinity, one God in three persons. How can anyone say that's dead? If that doesn't excite you, you're not a Christian. You need to repent and believe in Jesus if that doesn't move you. If the death of God the Son on the cross doesn't move you, right? If the resurrection of God the Son in the flesh, the same flesh that we have, and the ascension of that same God-man, and the institution of a visible church, visible sacraments, visible king, visible keys, if that doesn't move you, right? We excommunicated a man a few months back. You know what? He repented and came back to church. We just received him. You tell me that's dead orthodoxy. Don't tell him that. That man's alive. He was convicted of his sin, repented, and stood up in front of the church and said, you know what, this is for me. I really don't know in substance, in reality, what dead orthodoxy is. But if that's dead orthodoxy, I want more of that. I'll take that over shine, Jesus, shine anytime. Let's see, Psalm 23, shine, Jesus, shine. I don't think it's much of a choice. Graham Kendrick's going to answer for that. You say, why are you persecuting him? I am persecuting him. Someday he's going to stand up and repent for that. I'm sorry I wrote that trashy, tawdry, emotive, nasty little hymn. I really dislike it, in case you weren't sure. The Reformed faith is a churchly faith. So people say, oh, We want a faith with roots and with a body and with a sense of identity. Well, come to Heidelberg. Come to Geneva. Come to Edinburgh. It's right here, laddie. You want a churchly faith? We got it right here. All right, so how do we get back then to where we ought to be? Or how do we go forward from here to where we ought to be? Well, in a lot of ways, the future is the past. The first thing we have to do before we go forward, right? Because there are a lot of proposals out there for where the churches ought to go and what they ought to do. And my proposal is, let's figure out who we are first. Let's read our confession. Let's read our tradition. Let's get to know what it is to be Reformed. Let's not just assume, right? Like Doug Wilson. Bang. One day he's a long-haired youth leader playing guitar. Next thing you know, he's got his own church, his own denomination, right, his own publishing house, and he's Reformed, and he's going to tell people what Reformed is. I say, Doug, get thee to Dort. Again, appear before the Synod of Dort and say, yeah, well, we have this confederation where you can baptize babies or not baptize babies. You can give communion to babies. You can teach that you're justified through faith and works. You take that to the Synod of Dort or the Westminster Assembly and see what they say. Again, I don't think that Doug lasts very long. I think he'd say, yeah, fell, you sound just like the Remonstrants we just threw out. You've got to repent. Who ordained you? That's the other question they're going to ask. Where did this church come from? What kind of church is this? Those are very good questions those old Dutchmen would ask. When I say Dutchmen, I'm not thinking of the international portion of the Synod, but the, the actual Dutch post acta of the synod, where they sat down and worked out a church order. Real churchly business. So we've got to get to know that we have a piety, we have a practice, we have a church life, we have a way of worshiping. Right? I know that dancing in the aisles is hip and all the things that people do and they want to call that reform, but we have a way of approaching God that we think comes out of the Word of God. We have a principle by which we organize our services, which, by the way, protects you from the wild ideas of ministers and elders and God help us, worship committees. That protects you and me and them. And it protects them from us, the unwashed masses who want them to do things that ought not to be done. Put up bunny rabbits at Easter time and whatnot. So we there are answers to all of this. And so that's the short story of why I wrote the book and why I hope that you'll persevere all the way to the end. The first half of the book is somewhat controversial. The second half of the book is really controversial. And so I'm warning you right now. But I stand by what I wrote. And here's my challenge. You go back and do the research. And you read the sources. And then you tell me that I'm wrong. That in fact, prior to the 1930s, we didn't used to sing only psalms and without instruments in the Dutch Reformed churches. What did we learn in 1927 that gave us right to stop worshiping like Reformed people? Now, maybe there's a book out there. I started off this project by assuming. I said there must be a book. There must be a book. And I set out and I looked for the book with all the research skills that I have that overturned the regulative principle as we'd always understood it. And what I found is a history of compromise in the interests of facilitating religious experience. And that history actually goes all the way back to the Middle Ages. And you know why we instituted it? Because it would bring religious excitement. That's why we did it. The only question we ever ask is, what must we do? That's why our services are structured the way they are. As we understand Scripture, God speaks and the people respond. That's the structure of Reformed worship. It's the dialogic principle. God speaks and the people respond. So we know about God speaking, but the question is, how should the people respond? And the Reformed in the 16th century, in the 17th century, and up until the middle of the 18th century, generally understood that God's people should respond with God's word. That was the thing that we were authorized to say to God. Because that's the question. What are we authorized to say to God? How are we authorized to reply to God? And again, the question is not what you like. The question isn't what I like. The question isn't what moves you. The question is what moves me. I love Eric Clapton. I mean, I would love to have somebody play, Eric Clapton guitar or get some like 75-year-old black guy from, Mississippi. And I love that stuff. I love, really old, gritty, dirty, nasty blues, where the slide is played with a broken bottle. I love that stuff. I mean, that stuff moves me. I understand that and I personally just find that, deeply much more moving than Bach or anything else. For whatever reason, that's what I relate to. But I don't have the liberty to impose that on you or on a congregation. The regulative principle restricts me. So it saves you from my preferences and it saves me from your preferences. And so we need to get that. Honestly, most people in our circles, our 600,000 people in NAPARC, don't even know what the regulative principle is. Most of us think that we can do whatever is not forbidden. That's the Lutheran principle. That's the Anglican principle. That's not our principle. Our principle is you do that and only that which is explicitly or implicitly required by the Word of God. That's Heidelberg 96, it's Belgic 7, and it's Westminster Confession 21. We're explicit about that. And we have to add here, and here's why I want to trouble you. Why do our services, to the degree, and I'm not speaking about Christ Reform now, but why do our services, when I travel around, why do they look so radically different from the way they looked in the 16th century? And if, I'm not talking about the language. I'm talking about the liturgy. On what basis have we changed our liturgy? Who authorized us? Who gave us permission? What did we learn? And I don't think there's any evidence that we've actually learned anything. The evidence that I know all suggests that we looked around at the Anglicans. You've heard Garrison Keillor talks about sitting around in his brethren prayer group and hearing the Catholics singing Ave Maria and the Lutherans singing A Mighty Fortress. and so wishing he was in one of those churches or the other and not sitting around waiting for the Spirit to move. Right? Well, we're just like Garrison Keillor. We're like the ugly girl at the dance. Right? We're sitting around in the corner waiting for somebody to come and talk to us. And if somebody will pay us the least bit of attention, we think, oh, glory, you know. And away we go. And we think that we'll just incorporate stuff from all these other traditions so people will like us. And as a consequence, we've lost our identity.
I appreciate your book. And how do we resist these trends? I'm talking about, you know, a pastor trying not to close his church down or trying to penetrate a city, an urban area.
I appreciate that. And my response is, we've been trying to do what you're describing for 25 years. It's been a complete failure. And it seems to me the definition of insanity is to continue to try to do the same thing that's failed with the expectation of a different outcome. And all we've done for the last 25 years is shift sheep. We're not actually reaching people. We're not actually, and we're not in many cases growing churches. We're just borrowing from other congregations. And so it doesn't trouble me at all to say stop it. Stop trying to pretend that we're something that we aren't. Let's go be what we are. Let's trust the Lord. This isn't our church. I've been a pastor of a small church. I was a pastor of a congregation that met in a converted gas station next to a noisy freeway, and we had 40 people when I came. We had 40 people when I left. I did all the church growth stuff, and it was a failure. I tried it. It didn't work. It doesn't work. You may generate crowds for a brief period of time, but you don't actually end up with a reformed congregation. What James Boyce used to say, what you use to bring them in, you have to use to keep them in. That's absolutely the case. Bait and switch is immoral. We need to stop that. And besides, we bait them, but we never switch them. If you doubt me, go to the Crystal Cathedral. That's what he said he was going to do. Bob Schuller said he was going to, you know, win them on Sunday and then teach them on Wednesday. I don't know. I don't have a lot of personal experience, but something tells me that the teaching on Wednesday thing never quite kicked in. I'm pretty sure it hasn't happened at Willow Creek. He's following the same model, and what's he doing now? He's saying, well, listen, you people need to feed yourself. Well, now, how about you be a minister? Jesus didn't say, if you love me, let them feed themselves. I don't think. I don't have that translation if he did. That might be in a textual variant I haven't seen. So what do we do? Well, there's lots of evidence that, in fact, where we're actually trying to plant Reformed churches, you know, intentional, conscious Reformed churches, and doing things that are consistent with our confession, those churches are actually not only surviving, but growing. A church was planted in southeast San Diego County, and they're now, they've gone to two services, they're 300 people. It's a classic Reformed service. There's no shine, Jesus, shine. You know what you're getting from them. In fact, they'll tell you right off the bat, this is who we are, this is what we do, and if you don't like it, you know, it won't break our heart to see you not come. So, I mean, it's happening. You know, we're planning a Reformed church. This is a Reformed congregation, unapologetically.
How do you make a case for Reformed confessions from 17th century Europe in a global setting when the trend is globalism? What if someone says to you, well, why should... In this setting, in a global urban setting, go back to something 300 years ago.
Where was the Council of Nicaea held?
In Nicaea.
Yeah. But do you know where it was?
Asia Minor.
Exactly. Present-day Turkey.
Right.
Right? That's an ecumenical council.
Right.
But a pretty small part of the world and a relatively small gathering of people. Why should we be bound to something written so long ago by so few people in a given time and a place?
Yeah, they have no problem with that. But they're saying that's more global.
Why is that more global? That makes no sense. Why is Ephesus or Asia Minor...
The entirety of the church accepts it.
Or Constantinople. Well, but there are historical reasons why the entire church accepts the Nicene Creed but not the Westminster Confession. So the idea that you can't write down the faith at a given time and place and have that be binding is just insane. I mean, why is what somebody thinks ought to be believed in a particular congregation in deviation from the Westminster Confession, why is that more holy or more binding or more authoritative than what was decided by the churches as churches? So, I mean, that's really a council of subjectivism and radicalism. If people want to go be Anabaptists, that's fine. I'm sure the Mennonites would be glad to have them. But we have a confession. We have a theology. We have a piety. We have a practice. Part of what I'm trying to do here is to instigate a Scottish revival. I don't have any problem with saying to people, and I say this to my students all the time, listen, this is what it is to be reformed. If you don't like it, get out. I don't want you in my churches. Right? Get out. Leave. You don't have any right to try to make our churches into something that they aren't. Right? And it's not that I don't want people in our churches, not that I don't want people to come or grow. Or, you know, Lord knows, I've knocked on more doors than all of you people here combined, probably. I've stood on the street corners, I've preached, I've done door-to-door evangelism, I've done telephone evangelism. I want people to come to faith. I'm ardent about that. I'll do a seminar on evangelism right now if you'll stay that late. I'm happy to do it. John 9 tells us a lot of what we need to know to do evangelism. Right? So there's nothing inimical about being confessional and wanting to win people and reach people. So these things are complementary, not in competition with one another.
One last quick question. I appreciated the section dealing with the six-day, 24-hour creation, and our denominations have come up with papers regarding this. But for some people, this is a confessional subscription issue for some groups. And some of these are the most conservative people. And I was wondering if you could help me, because I it's tough to skate the fine line. On the one hand, you don't want to scandalize your flock. On the other hand, you don't want to sound like an idiot. So if you were on Larry King and he were to ask you, and your consistory and your congregation was there, and he was to ask you, do you believe that the earth was created in six literal days? Do you believe in evolution? And do you believe that dinosaurs walked with men like Sarah Palin does? What would you say?
Well, I mean, the point of the book, I appreciate the question, and I'm not dodging the question, but it's a bad question.
That's the question it's always asked, you know, publicly. Or people put you on the spot, and that's what they want to know.
Part of what if you ask my personal view, I'm agnostic. I have no idea how old the Earth is. There's no sun for the first 3 days, so I don't know how you measure that. And then, you know, if you try to follow the narrative and say these are 24-hour days, well, first of all, the first three are not solar days, and everybody recognizes that. And the second three are solar days, but there are certain incongruities with what we know as solar days. And then you look at day six, you say all this stuff happened on day six and then the fall, because the narrative is all very compressed. So you have to ask yourself, what's the point of the narrative? I personally think, just as a personal matter, that the 6-24-hour understanding of Genesis 1 isn't very compelling on intrinsic grounds. Because I actually like to tell people, you may be a six-day guy, I'm a one-day guy. Genesis 2 says, in the day Yahweh Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And if Yom means 24 hours, I'm a one 24-hour day. It all happened in one day. So, and I believe the Word of God. Do you doubt that? You don't believe the Word of God. Day means day, and that's what says day. There you go. Get off my back. So, I've had this debate for 25 years. I think it's a stupid debate. It's not that I don't think the exegetical questions are worth discussing. They are. But the point of the creation narrative isn't to teach us the length of the creation days. The point of the creation narrative, frankly, and this is one of the things I get into in the book, is to teach us the Sabbath. 6 days God worked, quote unquote. He didn't exert himself, but he worked. He rested the seventh day. He set a pattern. Exodus 20 verse 8 says the pattern for the Sabbath is built into creation. So my point about creation isn't to argue about the particulars. It's simply to say it's a bad boundary marker. Any approach to this issue which excludes J. Gresham Machen and B.B. Warfield, right, and those fellows, and includes the Seventh-day Adventists, right, that's a bad boundary marker. It doesn't work very well. In terms of confessional subscription, if you read the book, I discuss confessional subscription at great length. You'll see I have as high a possible view of confessional subscription as I think you could possibly have, as far as I know. But the thing I want people to understand is that the confessions also have to be, not only were they generated by churches, they have to be received by churches. And the American Presbyterian churches haven't received the confession to require subscription to 6-24-hour creation. The attempt to impose that, I think, is an alien, an idea with David Hall and all of those arguments in the book. David, who's a friend of mine and a good man.